That sounds really familiar to me. You're going to see in just a moment what our government was built upon first, and we know what it's turned into, and it sounds a lot like they did not walk in the past ways that worked, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. That is opinion right there. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They say, look, you're old, you're going to be gone. Your sons, they're a joke. So give us something that we see everybody else having because it looks better on the other side. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? Samuel didn't go to Facebook. He didn't go to his neighbor. He didn't go to the person that's going to tell him what he wanted to hear. He went straight to God. We as believers could take some lessons with that. And the Lord says to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. He says, listen, Samuel, relax, take a breath. They're not against you anyway. They're against me. So give them what they want. According to all the works, in verse 8, which they have done since the day that I have brought them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. He's like, listen, this isn't something that I'm surprised by. From the moment that I rescued them out of Egypt with the fantastic way that I did that, and all the amazing things that I've done since then, they still want something that they can see. They still think that it's greener on the other side. They don't want to do it the way that I've set it up that will bless them more than they could ever imagine. So give it to them. Verse 9. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Verses 10 through 18. Samuel's explaining to the people, here's what it's going to look like. The person's going to come in. They're going to take your stuff. No longer are you going to be able to have your own stuff. They're going to take your stuff. Not all of it, but a portion of it. They're also going to take your kids to be used basically as servants for this guy that you want to put in charge. This is not going to be pleasant for you, is basically what he's saying. He's not trying to downplay any of it. He's not trying to make it a negative thing. He's just saying, here's the reality of what you don't see. And God says, you tell them. You let them know that, yes, it may look better, but it's not better. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us that we may also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. No, Samuel, you don't understand. This isn't about the little things. We want to be like everybody else. We want the same outcomes. We want the same leader. We want the same good stuff that we see. And Samuel says, but you don't understand that there's a lot of negative behind it. It may look really good. Much like Facebook does when you're looking at all the other happy families on there and you're like, man, I wish my family was like that. And the reality is, we don't see what's really behind the four walls of their home. And God says, give it to them. Let them have it. Let them see what they think that they're missing. So let's fast forward all the way up until our day and time when we became a nation. And there are so many things about government that I don't understand. I've never been a government fan. And so there's going to be, if you're a history buff, just know that I am not. And I'm going to do the best that I can to make sense of this. This is how my brain works and how I can look at something and try to make it work because, or not make it work, but make it understandable to me. So just stay with me as we take this really way high view of what this looks like, okay? So the worldview government definition is this. It's the political direction and control exercised over the actions of the members, citizens, or inhabitants of communities, societies, and states. That makes sense to me, right? That's what we have. That's what we've always had. It started way back. All of these other people groups had it. Now the children of Israel want it. And it's just morphed into these sometimes really good opportunities, but 90% of the time they were awful. The people suffer from it. Now, we have been in a wonderful nation over the last 200 years that we've had this thing. Well, it's a little bit longer than that, but... And it's worked well for us. But I'm afraid that we're getting away from what worked well. Because it's old. That's the way the old people saw it. That's the way the old people did it. They don't understand what we're going through. And what we see everybody else doing looks really good. Does that sound familiar? So here's what we believe the biblical view of government is. It's one of the means that God has established to rule his creation through human stewardship. Now, that is a big statement for me because it's one of the ways that God has chosen to help steward what God has blessed us with. God has blessed us with free will, and so he's developed government to help us steward what free will should look like. Thankfully, we live in a nation that it's not okay just to run around and kill people. There's a penalty for that. There's supposed to be. Right? We don't have the freedom to just run around and drive drunk and kill people in car accidents. Like, there's a penalty. There's supposed to be a penalty for that. Right? Are you following me so far? So, we've got this thing that God has chosen to establish to help run the things that we're not really capable of doing. It should be geared through him. We should be looking to him to help us be informed of how we are to do this. Now, little caveat to this. The problem for me in all of this is there are two different playing fields with two different rules. And I'm talking about Christian beliefs and everybody else. That's what makes it complicated. That's what makes it difficult for us. But let me ask you a question. And I recognize really quick, we are severely outnumbered. But never in my life, in anything that I've ever done, when I've been outnumbered or outmatched, have I ever rolled over and quit. So why, church, would this be any time that we should just roll over and quit? What really can they do to us? Can I read you a quick verse? We've read this verse before, and I just want to remind you what it says. You ready? This is the red words, you know, the ones that Jesus said. In Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear man who can take your life." Well, that's kind of scary. Right? Like, I'm not interested in dying at the hands of another person. But Jesus says, don't fear the man that can take your life, but not destroy your soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now for me, again, I get that everything else looks better on the other side. And some of the things that we stand for may seem old, but they're not. They're doable. They're viable. They're alive. Maybe it's the way in which we look at them is old. Maybe we need to have a refresher of how great God is and how wonderful he is and how wonderful his book is and his words and his law. Maybe we are the ones that are living in this old way, and we are the ones that need a refresher to see just how vibrant he is in our world. And we need to join him where he's at instead of expecting him to fix our problems. It's one of the means that he has established. This is God's way of doing things. We don't have to like it. We don't have to understand it. But we must agree that this is what God has established. He's allowed it to take place to get us where we need to be. So as we were talking through this and talking about even our own nations, our own nation, we don't have nations, we have one. But we noticed, And we firmly believe and are confident that when our nation was built, it was built solely on biblical truths. And here's how I know. John Adams, one of he's the second president. He's one of the writers of the Constitution. Here's what he said in a letter to the Massachusetts militia. He said this, one of his statements. He says, our Constitution, the thing that we stand on, the thing that we want to defend and say this is how we're going to live, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. That's the Constitution guiding our nation in the direction that we're supposed to go. And all over our nation, we are constantly hearing and being bombarded with the idea of that's old. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Which means, if we were to take that Constitution into a nation that does not believe in God, does not believe in Christianity, it wouldn't work. Which could be why it's not really working for us today. So if we take the next step, what happens now is we've got the Constitution built on moral and biblical standards and beliefs. And what happens is now we've got these standards that we're trying to live out, and we want to take these principles and enact them based on our opinions. We want to put them in action based on how we see what these biblical and moral principles should look like. Does that make sense? That's what we do with Scripture. We read Scripture, we see what God has for us, we take it, we try to digest it, we process through it, and then we try to make it work in our life. The way the Constitution was built was to say, here's how we're going to live. Figure out how to make this work in your life. And one of the government websites, in the way that it defines how the Constitution is supposed to work and who gets to interpret all of that, says this, as the final arbiter of the law, the last word basically is what that is, the court, the Supreme Court is what we're talking about, is charged with ensuring the American people the promise of equal justice under law and thereby also functions as guardian and interpreter of the Constitution. So as time passes, we have developed this new thing that we have a higher court, the highest court in all the world, in my opinion, that says here's how we're going to interpret the Constitution and what we say goes. So they're supposed to be people that can intentionally look at it without seeing one side or the other and interpret the law based on what it was meant to be used by. The problem is we get our free will and opinions in the way. And so we've got this wonderful Constitution set on moral and biblical principles, which we are like, yeah, because that's us. And we have taken this journey over the last a little bit over 200 years of slowly getting our free will in the mix and taking it into the direction that it should not go. So the next portion of this goes this way. We get into the 20s, the roaring 20s, the height of hedonism. If you don't know what hedonism, it's basically if I want to do it and it makes me feel good, I'm doing it and I don't care what anybody else has to say about it. You can't do anything to me. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of counter to this book that I love to read. So in the roaring 20s, we've got this gentleman named Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. He is a Supreme Court justice. Big thinker. Some of his writings I had to read a couple of times to be able to understand what he was saying. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, any human belief in a moral absolute... If you don't know what that is, that's what we believe these are, moral absolutes. These are morals that we should live by that don't change. They are what they are. A moral absolute is rooted in our psychological need to be right and certain. So in other words, the only reason that I believe these are moral absolutes is because I want to be right and certain. Well, let me just clarify for you and set Mr. Holmes straight. That is not the reason I believe Scripture is moral absolute. I believe it's moral absolute because I believe it is the very distinct, living, breathing Word of God. That is not to try to make me right or try to make me certain. It is what I believe and what I stand on. And Oliver Wendell Holmes says that Any human belief in a moral absolute is rooted in our psychological need to be right and certain and not in the laws of nature. Watch this. Or in the nature of God. This is 1902, around 1920, when he was the Supreme Court Justice. How far did we get away? Just 200 or so years earlier, when John Adams said, we are writing this thing based on biblical standards and principles. And now we have a Supreme Court Justice who is supposed to be the height, the one that sets us straight to keep our nation going in the direction that it was set to go, is now saying, well, that's okay, but there really is no moral absolute. There's no way we can truly know. And really, God's not really a part of this. Folks, that's a problem, in case you didn't know. And that's not me being biased. That's not me being a Democrat or a Republican. That is me looking at the facts of what our leaders say. So our opinions begin informing the principles by which we live by. How many times do we do that? Well, I know what the Bible says, and I know I'm not supposed to do that, but, you know, I think I can make it work this time. Now my opinions, my free will is now informing how I read truth in Scripture. And that is what is happening to our government. Here's the next one. And now we're at the place, and I can confidently say this, this isn't an opinion, biblical truth no longer matters for us. Biblical truth no longer matters for us. And I would even go as far to say, for some churches, biblical truth no longer matters. And I would even go one step further, as dangerous as it's going to be. For some of us Christians, maybe even in this room, biblical truth no longer matters. I'm going to vote how I feel. I'm going to vote how my parents have always voted. I'm going to vote because this is the political party that I've always been with. I'm going to vote because it's my preference. I'm going to vote because I just want to. I'm pretty sure in Scripture there's a lot that says about I am to take the old man of my life and crucify it and to live a new life that is Spirit-filled. And if I'm living the new life that is Spirit-filled, then my opinions and my preferences should no longer dictate how I live, how I act, how I think, much less how I vote. There should be a loud amen right there, but I know that it's not going to be, and I'm okay with that because it's uncomfortable for us. Because I know it feels like I'm trying to tell you how to vote and how not to vote. But folks, all I'm asking you to do is to consider living the Christian life like we say we want to live it. And that includes how we vote and how we think about government and how we think about people and how we think about how this life should be lived. That's not an opinion. That is Scripture for me. Look what Fred Vincent says. Another chief justice, like the high guy, the main guy, the highest guy in the court. Here's what he says. Nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes. Done. Gone. This wasn't that long ago. 1946 to 1953 is when he was in there. That's in one of his court documents that he was writing on and giving his opinion on, his free will opinion. This is what he says. Absolutes are gone. Folks, our Constitution, the very confidence of our nation, was built on biblical principles that are absolute. And we have key leaders in our nation that set the tone and define the law for us that are saying we have nothing to determine what is right and wrong anymore except me. God help us all. So now what? So we see that our government's in a spot. And God love them. Listen, they try. They legitimately in their mind are doing the best job that they think that they can do, and they are doing all that they need to do. But I think for me, they have forgotten one thing. God. the main influencer in our life. So what do we do with that? Because we can sit in here and amen it and get aggravated at them, but what is our responsibility as followers of Christ? What's our job? Especially when it comes to government. Does that mean we should all quit our jobs and run for government and try to overtake it? Good luck with that. You probably won't get voted in because you're old. You're old in your beliefs. You're old in the way you want to live life. That's just old. That's not current. That's not okay. Well, then, daggone it, I'm old. Consider Daniel. Daniel is a great story to look at, especially in the political climate that he was in. This poor guy was snatched up as a young man, taken into Babylon, away from his family, with some of his other friends. And Daniel made decisions upon decisions upon decisions to honor God and his biblical standards, starting in chapter 1. And then we get into Daniel chapter 6, and you remember the story, maybe you don't, but Daniel is really up there as leader, and all the leaders underneath him are jealous of him, and they know that he always prays to God. 3 times a day, he'll go to his house, open up his door, kneel in the window, and pray in front of everybody. Not to be seen, but because that was his commitment to God. I'm not going to be ashamed of this. And these leaders trick the king in saying, hey, for one day, nobody should worship anybody else but you. Well, if I was king, I'd be like, yeah, that sounds great. Why are we only doing one day? Right? That's funny. You can laugh at that. And Daniel hears about it and conveniently goes home and gets in the corner and prays. It's not right. He conveniently goes home and closes the door this time to his window and prays. That's not right either, actually. He conveniently goes home and does what he always does because he is not worried about the laws of man and what man can do to him. In fact, he knew that if he did that, the law stated that they would be killed. And Daniel, not arrogantly, not rebelliously, not in a sense of rage, but in a sense of commitment and duty to God, who was his final authority, he went and he knelt in the window and prayed. And was thrown in the lion's den by a broken-hearted king, by the way. This king loved this guy. The king comes back the next morning, and he's screaming, Daniel, Daniel, did your God take care of you? And now, it takes a minute before Daniel answers, and I just think Daniel has a great sense of humor, and I think he was just messing with the king. Or maybe he was so asleep, cuddled up with those big furry kitties. I don't know. But he didn't answer right away. And then he finally answers, and he says this, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. Now, I don't know if he saw the angels. I don't know if he's just saying, hey, they didn't eat me, so God must have done something cool. But I would love to have been there just to see what, like, I've always wanted to pet a big kitty like that. And I don't even like cats, but that's a big kitty. That would be a furry one, right? But they're not very friendly. You can't just walk up to a random one and say, hey, can I hug you? But Daniel spent the night with him. And these aren't lions that are fed often. They're hungry. They're ready to pounce the moment before it even hits the ground, the person's dead because it's torn to shreds. But Daniel spent the night with these guys. And he gets up and says, no, King, my God has taken care of me. He says, so they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. Folks, we have a higher court that we answer to. And the court that we answer to is calling us to live a life that is honorable of the name of Christ. And it affords us certain freedoms and rights that we get to live, and fruit that is produced when we live that way, that there is no law against it. None. But watch what else he says. If he would have ended there, it makes sense to us. I didn't do anything wrong before God, so therefore God preserved my life because he knew what I was doing, and I did it with the right attitude, with the right heart, because I was honoring him. But look what else he says. He says, and also, O king, and by the way, king, I have done no wrong before you. Now, wait a second. Daniel intentionally prayed in the open, knowing the law. This is not just his king or his boss. They were friends. They were buddies. Like, you, if you go back and read the story, you can see the emotional response from the king. He cared for Daniel. But Daniel thought it important to say, "King, listen, I meant no harm by what I did. I did not do wrong by you." That's important, folks. If we go about our standing for our rights in the wrong way, I'm not sure that God can honor that. We have a duty and responsibility to honor God first. And when we can honor Him first, then whatever comes after that, we will know that we have done no wrong. So, here we go. Let's talk about a couple things. One, we need to understand, first and foremost, we have a higher authority. We have a higher authority. And I'm not talking about our own state government. I'm not talking about our town government. I'm not even talking about our United States government or even the United States Supreme Court, which in our nation is the highest authority. We have a higher authority than that. We have a God who is watching over us and knows our ins and outs. And that is the person that we will answer to. I love this passage. So we have Peter and John who have been arrested for preaching the truth. They are brought in, they're beat up, and sent back out with the demand of stop preaching. Here's the passage. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.' In the face of the court that could do really a lot of harm to them, they said, 'Listen, dude, appreciate your opinion. Appreciate your free will to share what you think we should do. But the reality is we will not answer to you. We answer to God.'" A little bit later in that passage, Gamaliel is one of the guys that they were speaking to. And Gamaliel is actually on the side of Peter and John saying, "Guys, what are these guys really doing wrong? Like, let them alone. If they really do wrong, their God will take care of it. Like, just let them go." And so they agreed with Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now again, I go back to Matthew 10 that says, what's the worst that they can do to us? They can take our life, but they cannot destroy our soul. They pull poor old Peter and John and some of the other apostles in, they beat them up really good and send them out saying, "Hey, stop preaching Jesus." And let me just clarify something really quick, okay? Because I know there's a lot of debate on what churches should be doing and should not be doing. Not one time yet has our government said, "Stop preaching Jesus." When that happens, you will see a very different side of me and a different reaction from our church. Does everybody understand that? That's not a threat. That's just a confident expectation that you can have that when that happens, there will be a different world that takes place here. But until then, we're going to play the game. Everybody okay with that? Even if you aren't, that's okay too. So here's what he says. Here's what they say. I love this. So they're beat up. They're sent out. Stop preaching. So they departed from the presence of the council. So they left, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. They were excited that they got beat up like Jesus did because they loved Jesus. I'm not sure about you, but I don't know that I would be excited if we had to pay a bunch of fines through our church. That wouldn't excite me. That would infuriate me. But what if I could change my thinking to saying, we did nothing wrong. We honored God in everything that we have done. We have tried to play by the rules the best that we can, and we still got busted for it. Praise God that we can be counted worthy like Christ was. It's a change in our perspective. But then look what happens. And daily in the temple, not just on Sundays, daily in the temple and in every house. So they didn't just go to church during the day, but in the evenings they gathered in houses. They were going to church all the time. And we struggled to get an hour in on a Sunday. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In other words, they did not stop teaching that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And there may come a day where we are challenged in that very truth. That we are challenged in being able to speak what we truly believe, what we have based our life solely upon. And it may cost us our life. But folks, let me ask you a question. Who do you answer to? Who do you answer to? Romans 13 is the passage that I've been holding on to for quite a while through all of this. It's informed a lot of my decisions and why we do what we do here at our church. But in Romans 13, in verses 1 and 5, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And remember, this is something God instituted. He set this up. He has allowed this to take place to help steward people. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We don't have to like them. They don't even have to be from the same political party as me, but God has allowed them to be in the leadership position that they are. Therefore, based on that thought, you must be subject. You got to do what they've asked you to do. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We want to make sure that what we do, we can lay our head at home in the bed at night, knowing that our conscience is clear that we have done what we were supposed to do. Doesn't mean you have to like it. I don't like any of it, to be truthful. I haven't from the beginning. But it's where we're at. It's not fun. It's not meant to be fun. But for me, God has put this into play. He has put this into a position that allows us, one, to do what is right, to keep our conscience clear, but to, two, have a great testimony of people that are looking in. That brings us to the next one. Live so others can see Jesus in the way that we should live. And take COVID and throw it out. I'm not even worried about that. I'm talking about every normal day of our life. We are to live so that others can absolutely see Jesus. Acts chapter 4. This was the passage that really got me. He says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," this is backing up to right before they were beaten. I want you to watch what's said. "And perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." So they watched these dudes. They realized these guys are just fishermen. Like, they don't have a clue that they are rough. But they see that there's something different going on. Their speech wasn't eloquent. They didn't speak with big terms or very knowledgeable. But the way that they spoke and the confidence that they had, there was something different going on. And look what it says. "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." What a statement. When I'm out in public and I encounter someone else and I have a conversation with them, do they recognize that I have been with Christ? Do they recognize that there is a different spirit guiding and directing me? Can they know? Or do I only show it on Sunday morning when I'm on the stage? Let's go a step further. How about my wife? Does she know that when we talk and when we experience life together, that I am following Christ in the way that I am living? Can she say, "Wow, look what Christ has done in him"? Can my children say that? Can my coworkers say that? Folks, that's what we're living for. That's the impact that we want. That's how we want to be perceived. We want people to look at us and say, "Wow, I remember them last year. I see them now. God, something has happened." And what an opportunity presents for you to tell them. And look what else happens. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Again, they did what is right. The joy in their life spoke volumes. There is no law against those things. I love that. Now for me, when I think about this political arena that we're entering, can that apply to this? Yeah, it can. It can absolutely apply to this. Now I know some of you are thinking, "Well, how can just casting a vote make a difference?" Well, for the longest time, and I still feel this way to some degree, it really doesn't matter to me that my vote's probably not going to matter too much. Because I know I am in a small minority of how I vote. But I still have a responsibility to God to cast a vote. And to cast it in a way that honors him and not my personal preference or my political agenda or any other aspect that I want to pull in there. I have a responsibility as a believer to vote for the rights and for the things that honor biblical truth. Now, sadly, that might be around people that I would never hang out with. On either side. None of them. So how do we get around that? How do we get around the idea of, well, I don't want to support that person because I see how they live. I don't want to support that person because I hear how they talk. I don't want to support that person because I know what they stand for. So what do we do with that? Well, if you vote this way, then you're supporting that person. Careful. Remember what we talked about last week of if you don't make assumptions about me and how I vote, I won't make assumptions about you and how you vote? But we can make an assumption together that if we vote biblically, then we're honoring God. Consider voting for his glory. Consider voting for his glory. Listen, if we're still voting based on personality, we're missing the whole boat of what government's really supposed to be about. If we're voting still, in my opinion, well, no, I really feel this way, actually. If we're still voting based on political party, we're missing the boat anyway. Did you know, if we were to travel back in time, that the political parties of the Democrat and Republican back in, even in the 60s, they were almost identical, that it would be really difficult to tell them apart. Many of you know that, actually. I didn't. But you look at them today, they are polar opposite. And so, I am really getting in this mode for me to get away from voting politically party-based. To the idea of, I'm going to look at some biblical truths, and that's what I'm going to base my vote on. Charlie and I were talking about this the other day. I honestly have always informed my voting based on one key fact, and I didn't realize that I was actually doing it, but that's what I do. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. There's two verses, though, that I do want to share with you that I think hound this point of our vote should be for the glory of God. My vote really may not make a hill of beans a difference. My vote may never even make it into being counted. We don't even know, right? But I know the one who sees my vote. And I want to make sure that everything that I do is for his glory. Look at these two verses. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, can voting fit in there? Okay. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You may think your vote doesn't matter. And in the grand scheme of things, maybe it doesn't. Maybe it does. But I can tell you, in the higher court, in God's eyes, it matters. It matters. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, can voting fit in there? Do all to the glory of God. Folks, it's really easy for us to see where our government was and where it's at now. It's really easy for us to get opinions about what we think about it, what it should be, what it shouldn't be. It's really easy for us to get all riled up of, well, here's what I'm going to do. What if we just allow the fruit of the Spirit to exude out of us and to live a life worthy of the name that we carry, Christ? That we honor Jesus in how we love and how we live. That we honor God in all that we do, including how we view the political climate and how we vote. That's important. Because it's as unto God. Everything from here on out. Everything from here on out. Now that you've heard this sermon, sorry. But everything from here on out. We will be held accountable for how we do things as unto God or unto my free will. Here's some questions to ponder. One, what or who defines truth for me? That's a question you need to define and to answer, because your answer might surprise you and hopefully drive you to a different place. Because God should define truth for you. His word should be the defining of truth for us. Not our nation, not Facebook, not social media, not your friends, not your parents, but God defines truth for us. Am I leveraging my life for others to see Jesus? Am I living in such a way that when people are around me, they know that I've been with Jesus? Or the moment that we walk out of here and get back in the car and start arguing, do our spouse say, "Did you not listen to a word he said?" Right? Am I leveraging my life for others to see Jesus? And lastly, am I willing to do all to the glory of God? Folks, that may mean we need to change our vote. That may mean we need to change how we've always perceived voting. That may mean we need to change, I don't know. Maybe we need to change how we're living. But am I willing to do all to the glory of God, or are there certain little areas of my life that are mine that I'm going to do how I want to do? Not sure how you can argue those two verses where it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. As the praise team comes, let me pray for you. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we are able to take these biblical principles and these thoughts and these ideas and allow you to work them into our life to inform us how we need to live first, but how we need to move forward in this crazy time that we are living in. Lord, it is chaos, man. It is all over the spectrum. But you're not. You are still the same that you were yesterday, that you are right now, and I know you'll be the same tomorrow. And Lord, that gives me confidence to know that I can live a life following you because you are consistent. You won't change your mind. You won't just up and change it all up. You have a purpose. You have a direction. And you provide your spirit to guide us, to empower us, and to strengthen us to do life for you. Lord, today, may we consider everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do from this time forward to bring glory and honor to you and to you alone. We love you, we praise you, and thank you in Jesus' name.
We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back. He's coming back again. He's coming back again. We believe. We believe.
How fitting was that? That was so fitting, because that's how we should live. Because he is coming back. We don't know when, so we need to be ready. And we need to believe all of those things. Those are the things that gives us strength and encouragement right there. That is all we need. God bless you. Thanks for tuning in. We will see you next Sunday. God bless you guys. As you leave, make sure you put your wonderful decorative